Love that song, Amazing Grace. The history there, if you know it at all, is a wonderful history, just written expressing the wonderful realities of Amazing Grace. If you don't know the history there, you should look that up. That will be a great encouragement to you. Well, let's turn to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke. We're going to jump ahead just a little bit to the 22nd chapter of Luke, so if you're there you can find the 22nd chapter of Luke. We're going to work on getting some visuals up for you here in a moment. As we look to Luke chapter 22, as you know, this is the first Sunday of the month, and therefore this is Communion Sunday for us. For the year, what we have been wanting to do is to take this time to give a special look on the gospel and to demonstrate how communion is in many ways, a visible manifestation of what the gospel is. We've seen how communion is a way of life, that all the different elements of communion are actually emblematic of the entire Christian life, such as we proclaim the gospel and we introspectively examine ourselves, we look for holiness, we live lives of confession and repentance and all of this. We've seen how the act of communion or the ordinance of communion informs us of propitiation, that great act where the wrath of God was satisfied, and on and on and on. We've looked at different things. Well, this morning we're going to continue in that, and what we want to do is, what I'd like to do is to show how communion is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. How communion brings together many different threads of Old Testament prophecy regarding atonement for sin and comes together in this one event, this Passover meal that has been translated from Passover to communion, and how Jesus uses that to initiate the new covenant. Now, you're saying to yourself, wow, that's a whole lot. And you're right, that is a whole lot. We're probably not going to get nearly through what I would like to, but today, but that's the goal, is to see how communion is like a bridge. So often in our minds, we wrongly separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. We see the old as past and gone and over. We see the new as a current reality. The truth of the matter is that they're not disconnected in that way. They're connected together, and communion is on the bridge that connects them. So as you're walking from the Old Testament into the New, and you're realizing that it's all one story. I don't even like the moniker Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, when I was in Israel talking with Israelis over there, I didn't say Old Testament, I said First Testament. First and Second. And I think that's maybe a better way to think of that. But it's not disconnected, it is connected. And the bridge that brings them together, communion, is one of the pieces on that bridge. So that's what we're going to look at. And this is a very serious passage in Luke 22. We will use this as kind of a launching pad to talk about communion in general. We won't spend a lot of time expositing just this passage, but rather as a launching pad to look at the purpose of communion, to look at how it connects us, or how we are connected to it. But it's a very serious passage. And communion was brought to us at this very important meal, this final Passover meal between Jesus and his disciples. He has been waiting for this. He has been waiting to bring this about because this was the first step of the new covenant. You remember, God made a series of covenants in the Old Testament. He made 6 covenants in the Old Testament. The new covenant was the final covenant, and this was the beginning of it. And so the final covenant, or the new covenant, was that covenant that God said he would open up the hearts and that he would place his spirit within. And the new covenant here is the beginning of this, or communion, I should say, was the beginning of this. And so Jesus has been waiting to come here. There's high emotion, there's high anticipation. In addition to that, he's only hours from the cross. Could you imagine what would be going through your mind if you knew that in just a few hours, your life would come to an end? What would be going through your heart? Who would you want to be with? What would you want to say? All of that happens here. This was a very serious time. Jesus was about to be betrayed. He was about to be delivered into the hands of those who would put him to death in the most heinous, gruesome, torturous way possible. And more than that, where he would suffer a disconnection in the fellowship he had with the Father. As the Father lays on him the burdens that are all of our burdens, so that sins could be justly punished, not just ignored, and that he would be the wrath-bearing, sin-bearing substitute for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him. All of this is going through his mind. And so what does he want to do? He wants to be with these men in this time. So this was an incredible, intense time for the Lord as he not only inaugurates the new covenant, but as he remembers and as he considers what he is about to experience on behalf of all of us. Remember what he said during communion? This is for you. This is for you. He's not just talking about the elements. He's not just saying, hey, I ordered enough so that we can all have some and so share because this is for you. No, he says, my body, broken. Not broken, but the bread was broken in order for everyone to share it. But he says, my body is for you. My body's given over for you. My blood given for you. This was for you. That's who he has in mind. Well, it all comes together here. The driving force of covenant promise in the Old Testament, that great redemptive storyline moving forward, leading us to Christ, is leading us here. And so that's what we're going to see. And the passages we're going to look at that help inform us about how the communion is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, they're not just random passages. We need to be careful that we don't just randomly pick out passages from the Old Testament that seem like they could sort of match the idea we have in mind. We don't want to do that. Rather, the passages we'll look at today are specifically used in the New Testament regarding communion and regarding the Lord's sacrifice. And so this is how we can build a kind of biblical theology of how we understand communion and the one story, the one redemptive story line of God. So here are some big ideas for us. We're going to see how the communion connects us and fulfills Old Testament promises and Old Testament patterns. There are patterns, there are events, there are moments in the Old Testament that help us understand Jesus' ministry. And so often he said, have you not read? Have you not read? Don't you understand? Have you not looked and understood from the Word of God the realities of who I am and what my ministry is? And we'll look at some of that. Secondly, how Jesus rooted communion, this new act, this new ordinance, in the Passover. And that is especially important because of all the miracles of the Old Testament, the Jews were anchored to the Passover because that was the great act of redemption, where God took his people out of captivity, out of slavery, out from underneath the paganism and the false worship of the Egyptians, and brought them into a promised land and made them a new people, and he had a new leader for them. Jesus is the greater Moses who does the exact same thing. That's what communion points us to. So it's a much greater event than simply a detached kind of symbolic moment of remembering the cross. It's connected to the Passover. We'll also see how it's a demonstration of substitution and atonement. Jesus is giving himself. He is giving himself. If you look at through the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, we'll look at that in just a moment. The whole sacrificial system was one on behalf of another, whether it was grain or wheat, whether it was meat, animals, it was something on behalf of another. Jesus says, that's me. I'm on behalf of you to make atonement. What it does is that built into that system of sacrifice is a shield for the guilty parties. Have you ever seen it that way? It is a protection, of the guilty parties. God doesn't say, you sinned, therefore you must die. That is the reality of sin, but he provides a substitute to protect the guilty parties. Jesus fulfills that perfectly. We'll see that this is a fulfillment of covenant promise. The drive line of the Old Testament, the fuel of the engine, the blood of the body, what makes everything move forward in the Old Testament is God's covenant promises. He promised to Abraham, he promised to David, he promised the new covenant. It is his covenant promises that drive it all. And Jesus says, communion, this is the new covenant. And then we'll find that it's a sign of fellowship with God. I don't know that I've ever read a theology of eating together, but if you read through the Bible, both old and new, what you find is that when the people of God are brought together, it's often with a meal. Because when you are eating together, when you're sharing a meal together, there are so many different social dynamics happen, but you're coming together and you're sharing in a life-sustaining activity. And when you share a meal with others, you are partnering with them in a life-sustaining activity. Sharing a meal together in the Middle East today is one of the highest events or one of the highest social actions that you can bring someone into. If you invite someone to a meal, it's like saying, I want you in my house. I want you in my family. We are close together. And so when we share in the Passover meal, we have that experience with God himself. In fact, Jesus says, I'm not going to drink of the vine again until I do it with you. And finally, it unites us to God's redemptive plans of both testaments. There's not two plans. There's one plan in two parts, and we see that it all is held together by the cross of Christ. And that's what communion pictures. I mean, it's just an amazing event. It's an amazing time where we as the church remember again the cross. And when we say we remember the cross, that isn't limited to Jesus dying for our sins. That's the high point. But we have the inertia and the buildup of all the Old Testament leading to this, and it connects it together, and we realize that while our individual lives are important to God, they are important, we need to know that and hear that. They're not the main story. In fact, rather, we get to take our individual lives, a smaller story, and attach those to God's greater story of revealing the glory of his Son and the redemption, through redemption and atonement and his own glory. And that's where that sense of privilege comes in that we have. It's a great privilege to be a Christian because we have been allowed to be a part of the grand narrative of God's redemptive story. Being a Christian is an honorable, glorious, privileged thing as God has called us and allowed us to be a part of his redemptive work. And I hope you feel that. That in the trials that happen in life, to remember that we are privileged above all, not just because we get to go to heaven. Being a Christian isn't about an eternal retirement system. We get to partake in the glory of God through Christ, to see him as he is, to enjoy fellowship with him, to be able to say, he is our older brother, he is our Savior. Together we worship and glorify the Father. What a joy, what a privilege. I hope you feel that. Well, communion brings us back to that. This is why communion was so important in the early church. I'm reading a series. I'm trying to get it finished through the summer. It's a 5-volume series on church history. And I'm about halfway through the first book of it right now. But what is striking to me, I've shared this with my family, what's striking to me was that when the church gathered together, every time they gathered, one of the main thrusts of their gathering was to share in communion together, not just as an expression of fellowship with each other, but it was because of the communion they have with God. And that is an anchor that keeps them stable through all the persecution and everything that they were going through. We have communion with God. We're welcomed at His table. You want to take my life? Take it. Guess where I'm going? To the table of God, to the presence of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. So communion is joyful. Communion reminds us of the gospel. Communion connects together both testaments. And communion is the way, or is the representation of our belonging to that grand story of God's redemption in the world. It's wonderful. I hope you see that. I hope you feel that. I hope you embrace the joy that is ours in Christ and through communion. Well, so with all that said, what we really find, to summarize that, is that without the Old Testament and all that it is leading up to communion, this event just becomes, as I say here, just detached symbolism. It's just something we do. It's just something we do. If it's not based on the foundation that we've looked at, it's just an act, no significance. But when you ride the wave of God's grace coursing through time, that's where great significance is. And so the Old Testament connects us to God's covenant promises fulfilled. He keeps His word. Let's look at Luke 22 and see this moment and feel the reality of what was happening and all that was going on, starting in verse 7. Luke writes, "Then came the first day Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb has to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, When you have entered into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Such a dramatic moment. I began the passage with Jesus' instructions to the disciples, because that is such a clear picture that this Passover meal and everything that was going to happen and everything that had happened was not by man's effort, but was by the divine plan of God. And I think Jesus wanted the disciples to know that as well. He sends those two disciples out in a way with very little instruction, and he tells them, "I want you to be a part of what God is doing. This is not something you're going to create. This is something that you're going to be a part of, that God is doing. God is doing this. God is preparing the room. God has prepared the people. God is bringing all of this together because God has prepared that ultimate final sacrifice. Me." It's by God's initiative. It's by God's sovereign hand. And that elevates our joy because we are a part of what God is doing. as we stand before Him in judgment, we can do so with confidence because we are a part of what God is doing as He calls us to faith in Christ. Well, the issue here, the very first thing that we want to point out is the Passover lamb. That's the focus. That's the meal. That's the main part of this was the Passover lamb. And it's not the main part as in the main dish, though it was the main dish. It's the main part in because of what the Passover lamb represents. And the key verse here, or the key passage, is in Exodus chapter 12. The plagues are over. The final Passover was the very last event before this great act of redemption. The final plague was that of the killing of the firstborn. And it was the Passover lamb's slaughter and blood applied where protection and redemption occurred. You remember the story. Passover death angel was going through the land of Egypt. And God had told Moses that if you apply the blood to the doorposts, and the doorpost there is really representative of how you live your life. You got to go in and out through the door. Your house is a place of safety. You interact outside. Either way, in all of life, you're passing through these posts. God says the blood has to be there because it's not only through which you live, but it's visible to everyone. The death angel moving through the land. And God says, when you apply the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, I will pass over you. It was by the blood that salvation occurred. A lamb without blemish was killed. Its blood was applied to the doorposts, and it protected Israel from God's judgment. We like to say that we've been saved by Christ. We have been saved by God, from God, for God. Right? That the gospel is the news of prepositions. We've been saved by God. He did this great work, but we've been saved from Him, from His wrath against our own sin, for His glory, and are partaking of that. Well, that Passover lamb is so clear in its picture of Christ, who was the sinless Son of God, and by whose death we are redeemed. The fulfillment of this is found in John chapter 1, where John looks back as he's beginning his narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. The next day, that's John the Baptist, John the Apostle is recording this. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. That reference has only one meaning, and that is the provision of God for sacrifice. John says, "You see Him? You see Him? He's the one. He is the provision. He is the substitute." The Passover lamb, the main dish, the mechanism by which the people were redeemed out of slavery, He's the one. Jesus is the one. He's the Passover lamb. John identifies this, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, you can see it there on the screen, verse 7, that we are to clean out the old leaven so that we may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. You see the connection. That Passover meal was the great act of God, the work of redeeming His people from slavery, from paganism, into a new people, into a new land. And Paul says, Christ is that for us. We celebrate communion, and we look to Christ, and we say, He is our Passover lamb. How does the Passover lamb connect us with communion? What are the communion connections that we find? Both involve substitutionary death and deliverance. Both require the shedding and application of blood. And there isn't anything supernaturally mystical about the blood. Shedding blood is a euphemism for death. Both establish the covenant relationship. In Hebrew, the word to make a covenant is actually the word to cut. And it's a visceral reminder of what is involved in this solemn oath, where an animal is cut in half, and that represents, if I violate this covenant, this will occur to me. That's how serious this is, to cut a covenant. Christ establishes the new covenant as his body was given. Both the Passover lamb and communion demonstrate God establishing that covenant relationship. Both are memorial meals of redemption. It's important to God to share in meals together. It's important to God that his people share in meals together. Jesus even says, I am the bread. In other words, I am the sustenance for all of life. And as we need food, we need him. So both point to that. Both the Passover lamb and communion point to a future fulfillment. And we just read where Jesus says, I'm not going to eat of this again. I'm not going to partake in this meal, in this celebration, or anything until I do it with you. Why? Because we have relationship with each other through my death. It establishes a point in the future where we will share in a meal together, and it's the highest social interaction dynamic that can occur. So we find here these connections between the Passover lamb and communion. The next thing we see is the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system. We really need to understand what's happening here. And when you read through Leviticus, that's where the sacrificial system is outlined for us. And many times when at the beginning of the year, have you ever tried to do a Bible read-through program and Genesis goes really well? Genesis is great. Exodus, the first half, it's okay, right? It's we read it and we're getting into it, and we read through the first half of Exodus, and second half gets kind of tough, and then Leviticus, we just throw the whole thing away, usually. Maybe that's just my experience, but it's hard because we have here sacrifices and laws of holiness and purity, and it seems very legislative, and it is legislative, and it was needed to be, because as God redeemed people, he didn't redeem them to just be a nation. They were to be a spiritual people, and if they're going to be a spiritual people, they have to have spiritual laws. They have to have a way that God will use them to be a kingdom of priests to the whole world. So God establishes what that looks like, and he begins to do so in Leviticus. And one of the most important features is the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, I'll just read that. No, I won't read the whole thing, but you can read that, but it's filled with that sacrificial system, and there's two ideas really that emerge from that. Number one is the holiness of God, and second of all, God's provision to protect the guilty party. That's where the substitution comes in. The holiness of God and God's provision to protect the guilty party. The God of the Old Testament was not a God of wrath. He was a God of provision and protection. Yes, he's just. He must be just. Sin must be atoned for. But he always provides protection and provision. When we celebrate communion, that's what we're celebrating. That's the connection together. In the book of Hebrews, the author makes that point clear to us. In the first 14 verses, he's talking and describing about the sacrifice. Verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You say, how is it possible for one person's sacrifice? Granted, let's for the sake of argument say, okay, we get it. He was a man, and so he can die for man as a substitute. It's not a cow, it's not a bull, it's not a goat. That can never be a full substitute for man's sin. But for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him? How is this possible? I mean, it just doesn't add up. How do we understand this? And it doesn't make sense until we remember that Christ was God, and as God, he is infinite. Infinite means without boundary, without end. Infinite is different than eternal. Eternal references time. Infinite is without boundaries. And so his ability to make atonement is without boundaries. Anyone and everyone who believes in him will and can and will receive full atonement for sin, because his capacity to make atonement is without boundary. And so we read, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And it doesn't just mean that at that moment all were sanctified, but he is without boundary, meaning there can never be an indictment against those whom God has forgiven. Because his ability to forgive is without boundary, both in act and time. He always lives to make intercession. He is the once-for-all sacrifice. We look back in the Old Testament, we look back at the law, and we say, what was the purpose? The purpose was to lead us and fill in for us an understanding of God's justice and God's provision. That's what Paul writes. Galatians 3:24 says to us that the law was a tutor for us, a guide for us. The Levitical system, the sacrificial system, verse 24, therefore the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. That's to give us a picture, a demonstration of what Christ would accomplish and why. The Greek word here, tutor, you can see there, means supervising or disciplining a child. Supervising or disciplining a child. And so the picture here is Israel as a young nation, like a child. They needed guidance, they needed supervision, and so the law was given in order to help guide and supervise them until maturity came, or until Christ comes who fulfills the law. So Paul says clearly that the law was never the final goal. It's never the final goal, but it was a guide. It was meant to instruct. It was meant to picture, to supervise. It's meant to hold people in check. And you can see there how it points to the need for a Savior. It exposes sin. It exposes our inability to keep God's law, which Jesus emphasized on the Sermon of the Mount when he took the requirements and made them even more severe. So the law here was temporary. And more than that, it was preparatory. It was meant to lead us to a fuller understanding, or to prepare us for Christ, who would then give the fulfillment. That's why Galatians 3:25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under the law. The law revealed our need, it disciplines our hearts, and is meant to prepare us, to lead us to Christ. That's what it does. That's what it does. The sacrificial system informs us of death, a needed sacrifice, and so we stand waiting. Waiting. How will the new covenant happen? Can you imagine what was just going on through Israel's mind as God promises a new covenant? They recognize the repeated failure. They look on their history and over again there's this ebb and flow of obedience, disobedience, obedience, disobedience. Over and over again they experience the back and forth interaction they have with sin. And there's times of success, but then failure. Times of obedience, then disobedience. Over and over again. Is there any hope for this? Maybe you have experienced that. You ask yourself, how did it lead to this again? Why am I doing this again? Haven't I learned my lesson from this again? There's no hope in that back and forth relationship. And then God promises the new covenant. And in the new covenant, He guarantees that I will put a fear of me in my heart. Their spirit will change the heart and they will never again fall away. This is what communion shows us. So the connections here again emphasize that sacrificial system as we look back in Leviticus and we see the sacrifice and then we remembered the once for all atoning accomplishment of Christ. We have a covenant meal together, and it's more than just a memorial. And then finally, that once for all sacrifice accomplished. As we scan back and again look at the different elements of the Old Testament into the New, one of the major ones we find was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, God establishes a celebration of a day of atonement where they are to remember the atoning work of God on their behalf. And what happens here is you can see the high priest would enter into the most holy place, would offer a blood sacrifice, offering blood for the sins of the people. Two goats were used. One was slain. One was sent away. I'm punishing sin, and sin is being removed from you. Sacrifice occurs, and as a result, sin is being removed from you. This is what Jesus fulfills. Hebrews chapter 9. The author looks back on that day of atonement. And in verse 11, he writes, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The Day of Atonement, the sins of the people covered, inform us that that is a possibility in the redemptive work of God, and Jesus fulfills it through his sacrifice. Hebrews 13, verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." One goat slain, one bull was slain, another was sent away. It pictures the death for sin and the removal of sin from the people. This is what's accomplished in Christ. This is the gospel. And we celebrate communion. We're celebrating that act and we are participating in that work of atonement. So we find the connection here. Both the Day of Atonement and communion emphasize forgiveness of sin. They both require the role of a mediating high priest. And they both provide spiritual cleansing and access to God. I think maybe another feature or event or moment in the Old Testament that isn't often looked at as closely would be the time of the bronze serpent. This was interesting this week as I looked through this and kind of filled some of the background information about this and why God would even do this. It's an interesting story. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, we find this event, 21 verses 4 and 9, 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Just a little hint here. God does not like impatience from His people. God wants us to be patient. In fact, God does not like impatience almost as much as He really doesn't like grumbling and complaining. I won't say any more on that. The people spoke against God and Moses. Can you imagine? After this great work of redemption, after this great miraculous event where He has brought them out of Egypt, He's not acting fast enough for them. Why, God, are we waiting so long? I can clearly see the answer. Why aren't you acting to accomplish this? That kind of impatient grumbling, God can't stand. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now they're accusing His motives, aren't they? You are not acting because you have an ulterior motive. Do you really have My best in mind? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Food that He provided. The Lord sent, verse 6, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. God was giving them an experience of what their complaining and impatience felt like to Him. This stinging, unstoppable, deadly, vicious attack. We can imagine, because of the amount of people, that God sent hundreds of thousands of snakes among them to just bite indiscriminately. They would feel the pain. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord. Our complaining and our impatience, it's a sin. And it's not a sin against anyone else. It's a sin against God. We have sinned against the Lord," they said. "Will you intercede for us that He may remove the serpents from us?" And so Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard," that's just a pole. And because it's a snake, because it's the way that a snake is shaped, you have a pole upright, you probably have another pole going across to hang it on. Otherwise, if you just wrap it around, it's going to fall. You need something to hang it on. I'm speculating. Maybe you can see the image. "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, he will live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on the standard. And it came about that if the serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. What do we find here? The people's actions created painful and even deadly consequences. So God once again provides a way to protect them by lifting up a serpent so that they could look. And it just pictures lifting up the redemption, the protection, the healing that you need comes from something being lifted up that you have to look at. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, actually, we'll back up a little bit. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He's describing salvation. How is it possible? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things. You know the history. You know the history. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen. You don't accept our testimony. If I only told you of earthly things and you do not believe them, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So what Jesus is saying is, I'm trying to tell you spiritual truths, and I have the ability to do this because I come from heaven. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, here's the spiritual truth. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." As Moses lifted up the serpent, the pain that comes from sin that was brought because of the temptation from the serpent, all the pain, the stinging realities, and the consequence of pain will be forgiven, will be healed as you look upon the one lifted up. That's the point he's making. And that has to be the Son of Man. And so we remember communion. We remember what Jesus says. And both picture salvation that comes about through the lifting up of the substitute. You can see how the Old Testament pictures and fills in all the little details, so that when we come to that moment of the cross, it comes into picture clearly and perfectly. The best part about this, both require God's provision, not man's effort. And then when it occurs, when you look upon the one who was lifted up, just like Israel today, when you look upon the one lifted up, is when you receive life and healing, even though death was deserved. I think maybe the clearest of all fulfillments and pictures, and we'll make this our last point, was the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 15. Isaiah prophesies of the one who would come, beginning in verse 13, rather. "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." when this passage is read in Israel today to the Jews without any indication of what it is or where it comes from, the first response is, that's Christian literature. That is Christian. We've seen videos of interviews where someone will read to a Jew just Isaiah 53 and ask, what is this? Well, this is Christian. This is about Jesus. We come to communion because he went to the cross. We celebrate and remember communion because Christ fulfilled this prophecy, this work of atonement through Isaiah, through whom our sins are atoned for. He was oppressed and afflicted, led to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. The last three verses, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is what we remember with communion. And the connections we have are so clear. Substitutionary suffering for sin. Innocence of the one, that Passover lamb, free of blemish. And it was through that God's will is seen to save. So this is why we celebrate communion. This is why we examine ourselves in doing so. We come to the Lord's table and we remember the great cost. We remember the sacrifice. We remember the convergence of these prophetic passages with the divine covenant and the plan of God and the storyline of Scripture, that narrative of God's redemption moving through history, leading us to Christ, leading us to the cross. And it was hours before, with everything weighing on Jesus' mind, he looks to the elements and he says, this is for you. I would just repeat that to you now. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for you. This is for you. This is the time where we remember what Christ accomplished for you. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward to help us with our communion passing out. As they do, the elements will be together in a single cup, and I will lead us through taking this together. So when you receive this, you can spend some time in prayerful consideration of what Christ has done for you, and after a moment, I will